Our culture is filled with a lot of pop psychology. But the God of the Bible has a better perspective and a higher estimate than the world could ever come up with regarding you. So it is from God's truth that we really grasp who we are. We're not talking about meology. We're talking about theology's perspective on who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, your love, your grace, and so much we are appreciative of the fact that you have made available to us your word so that we need not stumble around and just depend upon the scattering and smattering of human wisdom about who we are, why we're here, where we're headed, and what we should do in the meantime. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. We'll be there in just a few moments. When it comes to understanding the doctrine of you, all right, we're talking about biblical anthropology. Now, there is such a thing, such as anthropology from the secular point of view. But, hey, it is a babe in the woods compared to biblical anthropology. Because biblical anthropology goes back to the Scriptures and has been unfolding as God has given more and more truth. Probably anthropology was, in the truest sense, didn't actually get developed until the late part of the 1800s. But when we think about anthropology in the secular vein, we think about the study of cultures and changes. And some of us might think about how the cell phone has, or the phone has matured. And we see here a couple of even now archaic cell phones, and they'd say, that's right, dear, our ancestors had tails, and look to the corded models, which we were all familiar with, and even these are now, you know, their prodigy would now say, yeah, they actually did have buttons, you know, and so it's getting more and more that way. But when I think of anthropology, this is what I often think of. The anthropologist is coming to study the native society, and they say, you know, hide all the stuff. There's anthropologists coming, all right? Because what we find is even in the so-called most archaic cultures, they have certain elements that are more advanced than we would anticipate the longer we stay with them. And we find out that they are people just like us that have similar struggles and other types of involvements, that issues that arise. And we're going to talk about those this week and next, because we want to talk about the doctrine of you, not a doctrine that you put together, but one that is about you, because it's about all mankind. And it is from God's perspective. You know, if you wanted to learn about ants, all right, you wouldn't go to an ant. You might observe an ant. You might read about ants. You might go to an entomologist or someone who had a specialty in that area, but you wouldn't go to the ant. So when we talk about anthropology, we might get some contribution from mankind, but the best, the highest version of truth is going to come from God and His Word. So that is how we need to approach anthropology. Now, back in the mid-1800s, there was a man named Matthew Fontaine Murray, and he was a believer. Now, he saw in Scripture where it spoke of the rivers in the seas, and he saw that, and he was known for being a keen observer. And so This is just a list of some of the things he's done. Now, I have it reproduced in your note sheet, but it's not very legible. So if you want a copy of this, you just ask me later, and I'll, you know, give me a card, and I'll send it to you. Because this is an astounding list of accomplishments. But he was a believer, and he was ridiculed for when he talked about his studies in various forms. As you can see, he had many different things. The inventor of the first electrically controlled submarine mine used in warfare. I mean, this guy was brilliant. And he had a vast experience, and all of our Navy veterans here said, you know, amen or something. Because he went into the Navy at 19 or maybe even earlier. So anyway, what we find is that he, in his faith in Christ and his reading of Scriptures, said this about the Scriptures and about God. He said, the Bible is the authority on everything it touches. And it, since it touched on these things, he was alerted to them, and he did one of the earliest and most extensive charting of the currents of the oceans. I mean, we take those things for granted, but and sailors knew they existed, but they had not charted it. And he measured and charted and devised ways of measuring and charting them that still are used to this day. But he recognized that the Scripture spoke authoritatively on many, many, many subjects. Now, it's not a science textbook, but where it touches on science, it is authoritative. And so what we need to do is recognize that God's Word is the authority that we need to go to. Now, as I said earlier, this is not meology. It's not pop psychology. You go to many churches today, and they're going to puff you up and build you up, and then they're going to take you down with their false teaching. They will. You might feel good in the meantime, but what good is an anesthetic if it keeps you from dealing with the real disease? We are going to deal with both the exalted position that we have as those created in the image of God, but we're also going to look somewhat today, more next week, at the depths to which mankind can go and how God is a solution. So, take your Bibles, as I said, and turn to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 27. Okay? I would love to do the whole chapter and launch into a study of that, but right now let's just begin in verse 27. It says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is the authoritative beginning of biblical anthropology, because this is where man appears on the scene. Man was a special creation of God made in his very image. Now, if we think about that, this imageness that we possess, the God-likeness that we possess in our created state, we know that that is not physical, all right? God does not have in the a physical body like we think of. He has taken on a physical body at different times for different purposes. God the Son does possess a physical body, but that has been only since the conception that's recorded in the early chapters of the book of Matthew and Luke. And so that fact, it is a distinction that he has taken on a body in the incarnation, the enfleshment of him, of the Son. So what we find is the image, the nature of God's image in us is a spirit nature that is ours, a reflective, a higher level of consciousness, but primarily an ability to communicate with God is the essence of what it means to have the image of God. Now, I know it means a lot more, But that engagement with God, the eternal God of the universe, is at the very core of what it means to be created in His image. Now, that doesn't mean that we negate the body, like many of the Greek societies and philosophies and religions that were particularly prevalent in the latter part of what we call the Old Testament and the beginnings of the New Testament. No, we are not even taking on the so-called Christian Gnosticism that degrades or denigrates the physical nature of man. That was created holy, pure, and right. But the bodies and the persons of Adam and Eve were innocent. They were not, in the truest sense, righteous like God was. They were innocent. They were free from sin. They had not been tested, as it were, and they had not demonstrated what we would call righteousness as a sole possession that they had. So, they were created in the image of God, and that image of Godness is what distinguishes us from all the other created things in the universe, including angels. Now, angels are different, we've talked about those in the last 2 weeks, from the animal creatures of the earth, and we are vastly different from them. Now, I know that you talk to your little puppy or your little kitty like they were your son or daughter or, you know, whatever. But let's be honest, they're not. If you want to do that, that's fine. We do the same thing in our house with our kitten. But they're vastly different. They're vastly, vastly different. Even the so-called higher order animals, the chimps, the dolphins, and other things like that, the difference is still vast. And that is one of the weaknesses in the so-called theory of evolution. Now, in some ways, we have to give a little bit of slack to Darwin, because he didn't have all of available things that we do today. I want you to keep your place here, because we're coming back here, but I want you to turn over to the 139th Psalm. The 139th Psalm. This passage of Scripture really is beautiful in its poetic presentation. It's not meant to be a scientific treatise, but its poetic presentation of this distinction. Notice what it says in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you. This is verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. The studies in the area of DNA, as well as other microbiological studies, are opening to us something that Darwin could never have dreamed. Darwin's nightmare, if you will, from the perspective of undermining his theory, is the genetic structure at all levels of life, because of the vast, vast intricacy and such highly, they had no idea. It was just some gelatin, right? That formed the, I mean, their tools weren't that good, but they didn't look at the Scripture, which says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and they had no idea, and neither did the Bible writers probably when they wrote it, how fearfully and wonderfully we have been made. And this is something that we should pick up on from the essence of our being, from our soul, as it were. Now, this I am fearfully and wonderfully made focuses on your works. And the DNA, this is a model, not a real picture. This is a model of that. The multiplicity of interconnections within the DNA molecule should be the death knell to any secularist presentation or even perception of evolution as a materialistic, unguided, accidental construct that would cause people to come about or any other creature. Because just the single, just a single protein that is part of DNA having been formed by chance is something beyond the ability of numbers to even calculate. That's one of a multiple list of proteins that make up the DNA molecule. And guess where one of the largest number of people, scientists, who are converting to what is called intelligent design. Some of them, they don't have the courage yet to be called a creationist. But they have, there's a vast number of microbiologists who are turning against the Darwinian theories at a level that has never been witnessed in the last 40, 50 years. Why? Because they know that it is an impossibility. Even just for one, they, you know, back in the 70s, or maybe it was late 60s, early 70s, there was a series of experiments. I'll talk about this more maybe in the fall when we deal with this a little bit more in depth. But they did a study that they were trying to put together, and they, you know, it came out in its initial broadcast as being the scientists have created life. No, they didn't even come close. Then they said, they backed off and said, no, they've created a protein molecule. No. What they did is they took the best, what they thought was their view of the primordial Earth's environment. They brought it together, then they infused it with an electric charge and let it stew for a while, hoping that it would form certain things. There were some combinations that did form, but they ended up being anti-life. And actually, they formed a protein-like structure that would have been deadly if it had had one accidental one that did form. But, you know, that's too deep for the average person to study. I'm trying to really dumb it down so I can understand it. But it's an amazing level of, and you know what? Guess what? It's in the books, in biology textbooks to this day. Just like some of the so-called missing links who have been over and over again disproven. But that, we're not talking primarily about evolution here today. I just want you to get some idea of the fact that the concepts of Genesis are not a scientific treatise, but they are scientific in their nature and in their ends. And so when we look at this and when we take position, let's not be, shall we say, arrogant in laughing at people who have a different view than us. Because many of them are, to tell you the truth, they're smarter than me, all right? But you see, it's not smarts that distinguishes us in when it comes to objectivity. It's actually, in many cases, a willingness to recognize our ignorance that distinguishes us with a proper biblical humility toward those even who sneer and contradict God's word at some point, sometimes intentionally and sometimes passively. But we need to move on beyond that. Because what we find is that we are unique and special before God. Now, we'll look at this verse a little bit more closely next time, but we want you to see it up here projected. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Scripture says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." That's important. Sanctify you entirely. That means encompass all that you are. Then it says, "And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete That means whole, and sometimes it even means mature, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice something about the order of the three aspects of the human makeup? Someone want to volunteer what you see? What? It's spirit, soul, and body. How do we usually say it? Body, soul, and spirit, right? That's the way we think. That betrays something about our nature. Also, you know, it is somewhat in alphabetical order. But, you know, what I'm saying is God's perspective is different. And He sees us as a whole and works with us as a whole. Actually, sometimes when mankind is referred to, he's referred to as a soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. It refers to the wholeness of our person. Not only our physical and not just our immaterial part, but who we are physically and immaterially. Body, soul, and spirit, as we would normally think, is reversed in this scripture, and it's spirit, soul, and body. But God does desire to preserve us entirely. That doesn't mean that He desires to make us all physically healthy and robust as at any particular point above and beyond what would be normally happening as you get older. But it means that He wants us to approach life, and He wants God to be recognized as supervising in working in our lives to make us complete. We're not going to be perfect in this world because we still have the ability and the will to choose wrongly. And we're going to make mistakes because we're not intellectually at God's level or plane. But He can preserve us so that when we stand before God, we will be blameless. Blameless is not perfect. Blameless is that we have sought to deal with our inadequacies and our imperfections and even our sins in an orderly and rightful manner. So that when we sin, we recognize it, confess it to Him, and try to make it right with those that we offend. So this is what he's talking about. But the recognition of these three parts. But you know and I know that there's much more to man than body. And much more than soul. I mean, you know, sometimes we talk about the heart. We talk about the mind. We talk about our instincts. We talk about other types and aspects of our being. And so does Scripture. But what I'm trying to get to with you is this. That God has made us unique over and above animal kind of the world. And that's just in our lost condition. It didn't start that way. We know from Genesis chapter 3. Now you can turn back to Genesis 2, one if you like. Because if we think about all of the wonderful things that are ours and that are part of humanity, and the great uniqueness and distinctions we have, we must also face the answer, the question, what is man? Job asked that. I told you to turn there. You can turn to Job with me if you like, but I forgot about turning to this one. Job 7, verse 17, and listen to these words from Job 7. It says this, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him?" Now, the religions of the world, many of the religions of the world say God really isn't that concerned with man. It's up to man to be concerned with God. And God could take us or leave us. And most of the time He leaves us. And that's the way that a lot of the religions speak of man. But what we call the Judeo-Christian theology from the Old and New Testaments shows a God who is pursuing man and who desires a relationship, not in a pathetic codependency type manner, but one of a sovereign ruler who has a fatherly spirit toward even those who have rebelled against him. But notice in verse 18, that you examine him every morning. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? And you try him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me? That's the way we feel sometimes when we're under some of these trials and we feel God's scrutiny of some of the foolish decisions we've made and some of the selfish decisions we've made. Nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle. That's a phrase for dying. And so Job was in desperate straits, and that's something we could go into it at length at another point. But it's found in the Psalms, too. In Psalm 8, not too terribly far from Job, in Psalm 8, verse 4, we hear these words from David. It says this, what is man that you take thought of him? That God would even think about us is amazing. And the Son of Man, that you care for him. That he has extended some concern. I mean, David was amazed that God would care about him as a person, as an individual. But this is one of the unique aspects of our ability to commune and speak and interchange with God. And toward the end of this book of Psalms, in Psalm 144, we see this in Psalm 144, verse 3. He says this, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. I mean, we're so short and temporal compared to him in our physical bodies and nature. I look back over now 66 years and I say, where did it go? All right? You know, it's just like a vapor that vanishes. And when any one of us is gone, unless we are tremendously and astoundingly famous, you know, most people won't even know the difference in another generation. How many of you have ever heard of Mr. Mowry until today? Very few of us, right? And yet, he was a great and wonderful scientist and even an amateur theologian and a great sailor. I mean, just all of those things. But that's the way it is with us. But yet, God remembers each of us. He takes note of the details of our lives and has recorded them, as it were, in his book, that is, his memory. And he cares about the details and decisions that make up and compose our lives. And in that, we can take heart, or we can take opportunity for fear. So, let's think about now, going back to chapter 2 of Genesis, just briefly. In chapter 2, the warning was given about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's chapter 27. It won't be there. And then in chapter 3, we see the fall of man. That even with this high and exalted position, we have fallen. And I say we because we includes Adam and Eve and me. And for whatever element that their choice had, it has affected all of us. And yet, each of us is accountable for our choices before God. Even though we have this high exalted position as the creation of God, we have sinned. Notice what happened here in chapter 3 of Genesis. The serpent, empowered and directed by Satan, and somehow, however that connection was made, I don't know, the scripture just records it, comes and he tempts Adam and Eve. And he says, has God said? And we need to examine that methodology, because he's still using that kind of thing today, casting doubt upon what God's word has said and challenging us to seek and pursue something that God has made available, but in a little bit different way than Satan wants to give us a shortcut. But as we pursue this down, we find that God judges both mankind and the serpent, actually in the reversed order, where in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, and then he speaking, of course, to Satan behind him, and the physical implications of that are amazing. But then he puts this in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent and Satan who is behind him, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then he goes on to deal with Eve. Then he goes on to deal with Adam. And we are still suffering for those choices. That doesn't mean that we aren't accountable for our choices to do wrong. Once we have reached a certain age, we all are accountable for our choices. And everyone in here certainly has qualified to reach in that point. But in those choices, the Scripture has placed in a blanket form the statement in the book of Romans, we all have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one would, of course, with any kind of really good consciousness, would exalt themselves, compare themselves to God in that nature. And we're fallen, and we're going to explore a little bit about what it means to be fallen next week. But think about this. In John chapter 5, verse 6, he says, while we were helpless, God intervened. God inserted himself personally and individually into history. He had intervened at numerous times before through the prophets and through angels and other ways and even through theophanies. But now he makes it personal at a level that is only part of his plan that has existed from before creation, we are told. And while we were sinners. Why? Because God loves. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's so much in that phrase and in that statement. But in it is a solution which we're going to explore a lot more when we get to the doctrine of salvation. But this is what he's done. Let's look at it this way. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we are made in the image of God. But all man falls under this pale, this spectrum, if you will, from one degree or another, we all are along this continuum here, even till what we will explore next week in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it says we are ungodly, unholy, and unrighteous. In our rebellion against God, with our fists raised against the Almighty, we have made choices. Some of us would think, oh, I haven't done that. But yet when you choose your will over God's, you are doing that. But you see, in the midst of that, God has interrupted, and he has taken the initiative to love sinners. Amazing. I mean, beyond amazing. He loved us while we were helpless. Love us while we were making choices of rebellion against him. And to take upon himself the penalty for our transgressions, which reflects back to that Genesis 3:15, because it speaks of the seed of woman having victory over the seed of the serpent and crushing with his heel the head of the serpent. That's a clear picture in a Hebrew terminology of victory over the tempter, over the one who initiated sin into the lives as an opportunity for mankind being crushed under the heel of the seed of the woman, who is in fact the Savior prophesied in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel and so many others of the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of Jesus, who then is that God who has demonstrated His own love toward us in going to the cross for us. But He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He desires that once we come to Him and our sins are forgiven, that He would sanctify us entirely. That is, set us apart for a greater and higher purpose than our original creation. We'll have to explore this a little bit more next week. But God has a purpose more for you than just making it through another day. He wants to set you apart for His service and for the reflection of His glory into the dark and dank and the normal and the mundane places where He has placed you, so that His image might be seen not in its original innocence, but in the very righteousness of Christ reflected through a previously broken vessel, which we all are. That's what God has for us. That's what He wants for us. Bow your heads and close your eyes, please. Lord, we are too satisfied with the mundane. We are too satisfied with just making do. We're too satisfied with just satisfying ourselves and living a life of comfortable mediocrity. Lord, help us to see that You have extended to us in our creation, in Your likeness, in our recreation through redemption, in the very likeness of Christ, the privileged opportunity of reflecting Your glory, Your love, Your grace into our world. While we take a moment here, Lord, help us each to come to grasp, to come to grips with this challenge. Lord Jesus, we have failed in so many ways and so many times. But You set before us the privileged opportunity of being Your ambassadors of goodness, grace, and love. Help us to take up that challenge at the insistence of and with the assistance of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.